Ephesians 5:22-33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we look at this great mystery that marriage is about the church, Lord, we pray that we would have a deeper, more full, and complete understanding of the love of Christ for his people. Father, we thank you that you've revealed these truths to us in your word. And Father, I thank you and I praise you that you have seen fit to give me to a church that loves your word, that loves hearing it, that comes expecting to be taught from it every Sunday. And so, Lord, I pray that you would cause me to be faithful and true to the things that are written in your word. And Lord, I pray for your people, that they would be edified, that they would be equipped more fully to worship you and to praise you. Father, I think of the marriages in our church. We know that marriages are under attack even before they're entered into. And so, Lord, we pray that you would watch over husbands and wives. We pray that our marriages in this church would be a reflection of Christ and his bride. Lord, we pray that you would protect us against infidelity, against divorce, against dishonesty, against lack of trust, against anything, Lord, that would come between the unity that exists between husband and wife. And Father, we pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, as we've been moving through Paul's instructions regarding marriage, starting in Ephesians 5:22, we've come to grips, hopefully, by now with the fact that marriage is inescapably theological. We do marriage out of our theology. In other words, we shouldn't look at Ephesians 5:22-33 as this Pauline marriage seminar in which he gives us 5 tips on how to stop an argument before it begins, or 7 steamy ways to heat up your love life, or anything like that. Instead, it's a picture of how Christ relates to his church, and how then husbands as imitators of Christ are called to love their wives, and how the church the wife, representative of the church, is called to then respond to her husband by graciously submitting to his leadership. And so, while on one hand we do say Paul gives some practical things on what marriage should look like, he always comes back and he roots that in the theology of the relationship between Jesus and the church. And if we only see Ephesians 5 as some really helpful instructions on how to have a better marriage, we really miss the point. The point is about Jesus and the church. That's what Paul was primarily driving at. And so, in your marriage, it should be a reflection of that. Your marriage isn't primarily about you having a better life. It's not primarily about your wife. It's not primarily about your husband. It's not primarily about children or even procreation and the carrying on of the human race. Your marriage is ultimately about Jesus. And so what Paul does is he bounces back and forth from Ephesians 5:22 all the way down through 33 between the church and Jesus your husband and your wife, and he bounces back and forth between those two, and at some points it's hard to even tell who he's talking about and to. And in Ephesians 5, verses 30 through 33, Paul brings the spiritual realities about Jesus and the church and what that, how that relates to marriage to the forefront of our minds this morning, and really shows us what marriage is about in probably the most clear passage in all of Scripture to say, this is what marriage is primarily about. So we're going to look at those verses, Ephesians 5, 30 through 33, under three main points that are there in your bulletins for you. The first point is marriage creates new relationships, verse 31. Then we're going to see marriage portrays spiritual relationships in verse 32. And then finally in verse 33, we'll see a right application of a biblical understanding of marriage. But let's begin by looking at how marriage creates new relationships. Verse 31 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Last week we closed by looking at Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, where Paul told us, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Last week we saw that it's an expression of love when a husband lays down his life, lays down his pride, lays down his finances, lays down all of life to nurture and to care for and to love his wife. And then verse 31, Paul continues with that thought, but he does so by recounting the historical events of really the institution of marriage from back in Genesis chapter 2. In all of your translations, verse 31 should begin with quotation marks. If it doesn't, get a new Bible, please. Because it's important that that is in quotation marks. But he puts it in quotation marks because he is quoting Genesis chapter 2. He's quoting that portion of Scripture where God institutes marriage, and then Adam talks about his experience with marriage, and then Moses comes afterwards, and Moses recounts, "Let me explain and flesh this out just a little more." And so the quotation in Ephesians 5 is really intended to draw our minds back to Genesis chapter 2 and to understand marriage in its historical context. So if you would, turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 24, because the reason Paul quotes that verse in Ephesians 5:31 is because he wants us to understand this is the historical context behind what I'm driving at from a theological perspective. Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 24. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then notice the words of Ephesians 5:31 from Genesis chapter 2. "Therefore," Moses speaking, "therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There's a couple things to notice about Genesis chapter 2. The first thing to notice is that as God draws near to the end of the six-day creation, he's finished everything that he made, and he looks at man and he realizes that man is incomplete. That there's no one there to come alongside of Adam, to complete him, to help him, to be a suitable helper to him. And so God administers the first anesthesia, and he performs the first surgery. He causes Adam to go into what the Bible says is a deep sleep. And I think that would be a blessing, to have deep sleep. But while Adam's out cold, God removes one of his ribs. He cuts open his side, he takes one of his ribs out, he closes the wound back up, and he takes out this bone, this rib bone. And from that rib, God forms around it woman. God takes from Adam's flesh, from his bone, woman. And that's what he wants us to have in our mind. And so that's why, as Adam sees the wife who's brought to him, he recognizes and he realizes, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is literally me. She is a part of me because she came out of me. And then in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2, Moses is talking and he takes what Adam had just said in verse 23 and he explains it. He expounds on what he's talking about. And so Moses says in verse 24, therefore, or in light of the fact of what Adam just said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In light of that, this is what he says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Moses takes Adam's words and he uses them to show that the garden incident, this surgery that's performed in the garden, isn't just a one-time historical event that happened once in the garden. Instead, he says, this sets a precedent, it sets a creation ordinance for all of marriage. That as Eve was taken out of Adam and brought to him and they became literally one flesh, that's what happens when you get married. And if we only understand that to be talking about Adam and Eve, that one flesh union, it doesn't make sense because Moses is commenting on it and he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Adam and Eve didn't have a father and a mother. And so Moses' divinely inspired commentary on that is that this should set a precedent for all of marriage. And so the question we have to ask is, what does it mean to be one flesh? What does it mean when he says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? What does it mean when he says, they're no longer two, but they're one? It means that just as part of Adam was taken from him to make Eve, she was literally a part of him. She was an extension of who he was. And so a husband and a wife who've been joined together in that one flesh marital relationship can't be separated. That's the way that God has designed marriage, is that she's a part of me, I'm a part of her. We are literally one flesh. And later in the New Testament, as Jesus is teaching on divorce, he says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. There's an inseparable one flesh union created at marriage. So it means emotionally, when your spouse hurts, you hurt. When your wife or your husband rejoices, you rejoice with them. It means that we are one flesh. It means the way you talk about money in your home isn't, she's got her bank account and I got my bank account and we do our own things. It means the way we view money is not just two separate entities, but we are one. We are one flesh. It means that sexually, we have marital intimacy as one flesh, coming together in marital intimacy. It means the way we make decisions as a couple isn't independently and autonomously from each other. It means that when we set the course and the direction of our family, we don't do so thinking, I really want to do this, my wife wants to do that, hey, you go do your thing, I go do my thing, we'll do our own things. It means that we're one flesh in everything that we are as a couple. And I was thinking about it this week, how many marriage problems would be solved if our understanding of marriage is that when a husband and a wife recite their vows, when they consummate their marriage, they literally become one flesh. If we could think that way in our minds, how many marital problems would be gone? When we first got married, the first 2 years of our marriage were, I would say, hard. Krista would say extremely difficult. So I say we meet in the middle and say they were pretty rough. But most of the reason they were hard, extremely difficult, kind of rough, is because I wanted the blessings and the benefits of being married while still having the freedom of being single. I wanted to wake up in the morning and do whatever I wanted to do all day. I wanted the freedom of calling my buddies and being like, hey, let's hang out, regardless of the fact that I had a wife, that I'd entered into a one-flesh union with the woman God had given me. So I spent my time, I spent my money, I spent my energies, my efforts, acting like I was all by myself, acting like a bachelor, and then coming home and wanting the dishes done and the laundry done and someone to talk to and all of that. On Friday night this week, our family went to a wedding up in Powell where a young lady I grew up with got married. And one of the things they included in the ceremony was the whole candle lighting and stuff. And so the mother-in-laws, that's a scary word, the mother-in-laws came forward and they each lit a candle, two separate candles, representing the offspring of themselves, their son, their daughter. And there's two candles burning at the front of the sanctuary. And then after the husband and wife recite their vows and become married, they walked down to those two candles. They each grabbed the one that represented them. They combined them into one candle in the middle, both lighting a new candle and blowing out their old ones. That is a picture of what Paul wants us to understand marriage is that I'm no longer single. I'm no longer my own candle, but we have entered into a one-flesh relationship, and we've blown out our old candles and created a new one. And so that's how we should think about marriage, is that my old life is done away with. If you're married, your old life is done away with. You're no longer single. You're now a part of another person. And so your old life as a single person, or as daddy's little girl, or as a mama's boy, is snuffed out. It's blown out. And we're no longer two, but we're now one. And really, in Ephesians 5, Paul sees the nature of that new one-flesh relationship as being so intimate, so completing, that it actually trumps all other human relationships. And that's why, in both Genesis 2 and in Ephesians 5, it's followed by saying, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to, be glued to, be joined to his wife." Both the Old Testament and the New Testament words for cling or cleave or whatever you have translated there is literally the idea of two things being glued together, clinging tightly together. And what Paul wants us to know is that when you got married, that's the relationship you entered into. You left father, you left mother, and you were glued to your wife, and you became inseparable. You became one flesh. And that relationship should change the change the nature of all other familial relationships. Essentially what Paul's saying is that that relationship between a husband and a wife is the greatest, the deepest, the most intimate human relationship that exists. So at the time of your marriage, there should have been a clear shift in your relationship with mom and dad, because you went from their family to your family, to our family, to me and my wife, me and my husband. We're now one. And so there is still the command to honor your father and mother. But that's going to look a lot different in the life of a married person than it would in the life of a single person. It means that you're no longer dependent on your parents emotionally. In many marriage characterizations, there's actually a lot of truth of the wife who continues to run back to mom whenever things are difficult, whenever things are hard. She's always going back to mom to have her emotional needs met. That's wrong. The husband is the one to whom she should run, because she's no longer one with mom and dad. She's now one with her husband. It also means that you became one flesh spiritually. And this is important, especially for those of you that are not yet married, for the single people in our church. It's important to be one flesh spiritually. That's why the Bible forbids marriage outside of the faith for Christians. We're to marry in the faith. I have family members who are married to unbelievers, Christian sisters who are married to unbelieving spouses, and the marital conflict that that creates, because they're not one flesh in that area. There's a man who says, "I want nothing to do with Christ," and there's a wife who says, "I want to follow Jesus." Those are two people walking in 180 degree opposite directions. That's not a one flesh relationship, and so we should be one flesh spiritually. We should be walking in the same direction, saying, "Husband and wife, together as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord together." But that also means that the father or the mother are no longer the spiritual authorities of the household. There's a new authority. There's the God-given father of this new family, the husband, who's now the spiritual authority of the wife. to leave father and mother and to cling to your spouse means that there should be a radical shift in your loyalties in the context of the family. It means that if there's family conflict with in-laws, with outlaws, with whatever, that we side with our wives, that we side with our husbands, as much as it's not an issue of morality or right or wrong, as much as we can, we say, we're one in this. We're not going to let the in-laws and the outlaws separate us. We are going to be one as a family. I read a number of studies this week that were trying to determine what are the common denominators in many marital conflicts and divorces. And then I read three different studies, and in all three of them, one of the top 10 was in-law relationships, is the way it was expressed. What's that mean? That means parents that didn't understand that my daughter, my son, has left, and they've cleaved, they've been joined to someone else. Or it means that there's a daughter or a son who doesn't understand what it means to cling to their wife, and they allowed that to divide their marriage. And so this is something that those of you that are married and have children that are living outside of the house that are married should put some thought to, should understand that when your daughter comes back and she's crying and trying to get her emotional needs met by mom and dad, where is she pointed? Back to her husband. Back to the one that she's one flesh with. It means that there should be a clear, not an unloving, but a clear separation saying, you're now a part of your husband. You're now a part of your wife, and we're going to encourage you to act, to show your affections, to show your loyalties to your one flesh partner. And so that's Paul's call to how marriage creates new relationships. But now let's look at how marriage portrays spiritual relationships. Look again at verse 32 of Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I don't know about you, but if I'm just reading through Ephesians 5 and I get to that verse feels like a speed bump to me. You know what a speed bump is, right? You're driving down the road and then you're like, ba-bump, and you're like, where'd that come from? What was that all about? It seems out of place when you get to Ephesians 5:32. But it only seems out of place if there's a few things we don't get squared away in our minds first. The first thing we have to keep in our minds is what Scripture means or what it's talking about when it uses the term mystery. A mystery in Scripture is not like we'd normally think about, you know, a Nancy Drew or a Hardy Boy. You're always like waiting to find out who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. That's not a mystery in Scripture. In fact, we've already encountered this term mystery back in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul not only uses the term mystery, but he also defines it for us. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you, Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which you read, and may now understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, and listen, this is how he's defining what a mystery is, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So in Ephesians 3, Paul uses the term mystery and then he says, this is what a mystery is. A mystery is something that was concealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't clearly revealed. But then with the apostles and the prophets, with the coming of Christ, it became obvious. This is what that spiritual reality is. And so that's how Paul uses the term mystery. It's a truth that was hidden back in the Old Testament, but is now understandable. It's expressed. It's clearly revealed in the Old Testament. But also the other thing we have to understand about Ephesians 5:32 is that it comes after Ephesians 5:28 through 31. And that sounds like, well, duh, right? But that we have to keep that in our minds. Even though it might seem obvious, we have to be thinking along those lines to understand what he's getting at. Let me read again Ephesians 5:28 through 31. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then it's after saying that he goes into verse 32 and says, this is a great mystery, but I am speaking to you concerning Christ and the church. So Paul doesn't quote Genesis 2:24 as a great supporting passage to beef up, this is a right understanding of marriage. No, he quotes Genesis 2:24 to say that even back in the Old Testament, if God looks at Adam and says, you're undone, you're incomplete, you need a helper, I'm going to give you an operation out of your own body, I'm going to bring you a wife, as that's going on, Paul wants us to know that in that there's a mystery. There's spiritual truths hidden in Genesis chapter 2 that weren't clearly seen throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. But that as Christ comes and as the apostles receive the fulfillment of all revelation, there's spiritual truths surrounding the creation of the first woman that are then fully explained and fully expressed. And so even as Moses is writing Genesis 2:24, and he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We understand that better today than Moses did the day he wrote it. We understand Adam and Eve coming together in husband and wife better than Adam and Eve did the day that they were joined together in husband and wife, because in that, there's spiritual mystery, there's realities about Christ and his relationship with his church hidden in that one flesh relationship that they didn't get. So John Piper says, he calls Genesis 2:24 a mystery because God did not reveal clearly all of his purposes for marriage of male and female in Genesis. There were hints and pointers in the Old Testament that marriage was like the relationship that God had with his people. But only when Christ came did the mystery of marriage get spelled out in details. It's meant to be a portrait of Christ's covenant with his people, his commitment to the church. Paul calls that a mystery because it wasn't clearly revealed until the New Testament. There were glimpses of it in the Old Testament. And it has always been God's design that marriage would follow the pattern of Christ and his relationship with the church. But they were only glimpses and shadows that became progressively more clear throughout Revelation. But it wasn't always as clearly revealed as it is now. And so in the Old Testament, God uses marital-type language, marriage-type relationships, to depict his covenant relationship with his people. Turn over to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6. And we get, like Piper was saying, we get little glimpses, we get just snippets of the fact that marriage is about Christ and the church. But it's only when we come to Ephesians 5 that we say, now I get it. Now I know what marriage is about. Isaiah 54, 5 and 6. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman, forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you refused, says your God. When you were refused, says your God. And then also in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32, that chapter we've been going through in our Thursday night Bible studies, we have the prophet Jeremiah foretelling the days of the New Testament, the New Covenant, when God would complete all that he was going to do in Christ for his people. And this is how the prophet Jeremiah foretells that coming of the New Testament. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them. And so in the Old Testament we see marital-type relationship being used to talk about Christ and his people. And so marriage has always been intended for that, but it hasn't been clearly expressed like it is in Ephesians 5. And also, if we understand the way that the Old Testament people related to God, that God did enter into a marital-type relationship with the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, with Israel. But we know how that went on. We know that Israel was unfaithful to the covenant. Israel acted like they wanted nothing to do with their husband, physical, national Israel. And so what did God do? He wrote them a certificate of divorce saying, you're no longer my people. But all throughout the entirety of Scripture, God has His covenant people, His bride. Those that would believe in Christ and repent of their sins and cling to Him, be one flesh with Jesus. Throughout all of redemptive history, that people has existed. But it's only when we get to Ephesians 5 that we say, I get it. Me and my wife, me and my husband, were a picture of Jesus and those people. And so that's what your marriage is about. It's about many things, but it's primarily a stage on which God is glorified by showing that relationship between Jesus and His church. But the question we have to ask is, how far does that analogy go? If we're called as husband and wife to live out the picture of Christ in His church, how far do we take that analogy? And here's where you're going to have to turn on your thinking caps for a minute. The original use of Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, that passage comes right after Adam goes into a deep sleep, and then Eve is, his rib is taken out of his side, and Eve is created. And God fashions a woman, and then Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then that's quoted in Ephesians 5:31 to show that there's a direct correlation between the sleep of Adam, the surgery that he went through, and the death of Christ mentioned in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There's a one-to-one correlation between Adam falling asleep and then his wife being taken from his side and Christ's death, where his bride is then procured by his death, by the blood that flows from his side. God purchases the bride of Jesus. And so Genesis 2 is quoted in Ephesians 5:31 to show that correlation between the sleep of Adam to procure his bride and the sacrificial death of Jesus to save and to procure his bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In other words, just as Adam had to be put asleep, symbolic of death, to acquire his wife, so also Christ had to go to the cross to die on behalf of his people to secure his bride. That's hidden. That's mystery in Genesis chapter 2. Adam didn't get that. Moses didn't get that. But now today, as New Testament saints, we have all of Scripture and we can look and say, that's what it's about. When Adam goes to sleep, that's about Christ dying to save his people. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is true in regard to the pattern of the first man and the first woman. Woman was made at the beginning as the result of an operation which God performed on him. How then does the church come into being? Again, this is Martin Lloyd-Jones talking. As the result of an operation which God performed on the second man, his only begotten beloved son on Calvary's hill. A deep sleep fell upon Adam. A deep sleep fell upon the Son of God. He gave up the ghost. He expired. And there in that operation, the church was taken out. As the woman was taken out of Adam, so the church is taken out of Christ. The woman was taken out of the side of Adam, and it was from the Lord's bleeding, wounded side from which the church comes. And so that's the mystery of marriage. That's what your relationship with your wife is intended to portray. That's what marriage is all about. And it's been there all along throughout the entirety of Revelation, from Genesis 2 all the way until now. It's been there. It's been hidden. And as we read through the Bible, and the nature of Revelation is such that it's progressively more clear, we get to Ephesians 5 and we say, I get it. It clicks. Now I know what marriage is about. And so the mystery is the truth that's been concealed in marriage since the creation of man, that now Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, as he says in Ephesians 3, has the privilege of revealing that the bride of Christ for which he died, for which he went to sleep, isn't just the Jews, national Israel, but it's people, as Revelation 5 says, people of every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every nation, people from all around the world, that they would be brought into one body, the body and the bride of Christ. That's what marriage is about. Now, this is some fairly heady theological things, and one of the questions we always want to ask is, so what? Who cares? Why is that practical to me? One of the ways I think it's practical for us is that when we think about Christ in this way, we should think about Christ not only as God, not only as the Son of Man, not only as a member of the Trinity and all the other theological ways in which we think of Him. We should think of Christ as our husband. That's really the point. One of the points of Ephesians 5 is, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. All the things that God calls us to as husbands in Ephesians 5 are true about the way that Christ relates to His covenant people who are trusting in Him. That's encouraging to me. Because as I look at my own life as a husband, I go, failure, loser. But how often are we, as the bride of Christ, that unfaithful bride who continues to sin, who continues to play the whore, and we have this loving husband who comes to us and says, I love you unconditionally. The fact that Christ is our husband should bring us comfort in the Christian life, to know that we have a husband who doesn't just say, here's what it means to be a husband, good luck. But He also sets before us a pattern of what it means to be a husband, and that's how He relates to His covenant people. And so, I mean, if you really go back through all of Ephesians 5, starting in verse 23, the whole household Ephesian code, and think of it in terms of, that's what Christ does for me. He loves me. He nourishes me. He cherishes me. He gives Himself for me as a part of His bride. That should cause us to love and worship our God. I mean, the reason that Paul calls husbands to such a high standard in the way that they treat their wives isn't because he wants these peaceful little relationships that he doesn't always have to be going around fixing. The reason he sets such a high standard for the way that husbands love their wives is because that is what the picture is. Because we're called to live out a picture of Christ and His church. What would happen if I put up here on the screen a picture of the Mona Lisa and I said, all right, everybody draw a picture of the Mona Lisa. We'd all look at it and we'd go, what a poor reflection of the reality. And our marriages are intended to be in a much greater way a picture of the spiritual reality between Christ and His bride. And there's times where we look at our marriage and go, we got problems. But what grace it is to know that the reality, Christ and His love for us as His covenant people, is so much better than we could ever give to our wives. So many times our perception of Jesus is that He died to save us and then He went back to heaven and He's waiting. He's gone off to work in heaven and we're just waiting for Him to come home one night. Isn't that sometimes how we think about God? Like, we get married, the honeymoon's over, and he goes off, and I'm going to go work in the oil fields in Alaska for the next 4 years. See you when I get back. Is that how we think about Jesus? Or do we think about Jesus in terms of He's a loving husband who nourishes, who cherishes, who cares for, who sacrificially dies, who invests all of His being into the spiritual well-being of His people? We should think about Christ in those compassionate, loving type of ways. So in times of doubt, in times of discouragement, in times of depression, in times of loneliness, when we doubt that we have a loving husband and we don't feel unconditionally loved like a husband should love his wife, we go back to Ephesians 5 and we remind ourselves, the things that God calls me to do in my marriage, Christ does for me. He sacrificially does everything necessary for my well-being. Rather than reminding ourselves of, I mean, a lot of times we think about, well, my situation and my circumstances in life don't make me feel loved. They don't make me feel nourished and cherished. And so we go back to the Word of God and we say, who's my husband? How does Scripture portray him relating to me as his wife? And we fill our minds again with the truth that Jesus Christ loves his bride. And not just that he loves her, but to be a Christian is to be united, to be one flesh. Again, go back through Ephesians 5. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then he says, no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. You are members of his body. We have been glued to Christ. The implication is that we are the body of Christ, and he loves us as he loves himself. That's how committed Christ is to his covenant relationship with his people. There's an inseparable bond that Christ has with the church. And finally, in closing, let's look at a right response to that kind of understanding of marriage. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's unfortunate that verse 33 begins with the word nevertheless in my translation. ESV does a little better, not a whole lot better, when it says, however, let each one of you love your wives as he loves himself. Most translations introduce verse 33 with what's called an adversative, intended to create a contrast. Like, Jesus loves the church, Jesus is all about the church, he's one flesh with the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you. And you read it and you go, there's some disconnect there. I don't think that's how we should understand verse 33. It's like, Jesus is this great husband. Nevertheless, let each of you husbands, blah, blah, blah. That's not how we should understand that. The word that Paul uses there, he uses four other times in the New Testament. And it's always intended to create something striking in our minds, to cause us to go, whoa, wait a minute, to pause and to consider what he's saying. But we shouldn't understand it to be contradictory to what he's just said, like a concession. Jesus loves the church, but, and then there's you guys. That's not what he's saying. Instead, we should understand it like this. Paul's just told us as husbands to love our wives like Christ loves the church. He's just told the wives to submit to their husbands. And then he comes and he paints this lofty picture of the gracious relationship that Christ has established with his church. And then it's as if he says, let me sum it up. Let me tie all of that together in one package that you can understand. I've been bouncing back and forth between Christ and the church, the husband and the wife. Sometimes there's some bleed over, and it might be confusing. Let me tie it together and make it practical for you. That's how we should understand verse 33. In other words, as Paul has been bouncing back and forth between talking about husbands and marriage and wives and the church and all these other things, and their God-given responsibilities to love and to submit, he comes and he says, now let me conclude this portion of the Ephesian household code right where I began. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Let me tell you one more time, husbands, love your wives. Let me tell you one more time, wives, in light of the reality that you now understand what marriage is all about, let me remind you what God calls you to in your marriage. He starts with the instruction, then he comes back and he says, that's about Jesus and the church. He paints this huge picture of the grace of God, and then he comes back and he says, now with that fresh understanding about what marriage is, that Moses didn't have, that Abraham didn't have, that David didn't have, that Adam didn't have, that nobody in the Old Testament had, now that you have that, now that the mystery's been revealed, that should fuel, that should drive, that should propel you in new dimensions to be able to love your wives, to be able to submit to and respect your husbands. So Paul unveils the mystery so that we might understand the importance and significance of what marriage is all about. So we can look at our husbands' wives and we can say, this relationship is about a whole lot more than my happiness. This relationship is a whole lot more than making it to the end and dying still married after 50 years. This relationship is about painting that picture. And when I get that, when I start categorically thinking in my mind, that's what my marriage is about, That creates perseverance in marriage. That creates devotion to marriage. That creates love in marriage. That creates an understanding of marriage that says, come hell or high water, I am committed to this relationship. And not just committed, but committed to its beauty. Committed to making everything I do as a wife look like the picture that God intends it to create. So wives, marriage is a high calling. It's a much higher calling than any of the Old Testament saints understood. To submit to your husbands, to respect your husbands, is a very honorable thing because it's a part of a picture in which you represent the church in the drama of redemption. That's a high calling. Think about the way you respond to your husband that way. It's about Jesus and the way that the church reveres to and submits to Christ. And when I see, whether I see it or feel the weight of that relationship, it comes to the husband and says, I want to honor the picture. I want to honor Christ. As the representative of the church, I want to make Jesus look beautiful. So I'm going to come under the authority of my husband. I'm going to submit to his leadership. That's the wife's role. But husbands, if that's a high calling, we are called to represent Jesus. That's an even higher calling. That's a greater calling that God has given to us. That in that mystery of marriage, is we're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We're called to sacrificially lay down our lives, to bleed, to die for, to sacrificially say, my wife is what I'm about. That is why I live. So in an even greater way, we're called to live out the mystery by living for our wives. For centuries, men in the Old Testament groped around in the darkness of the shadows of the Old Testament, wondering what marriage is about. And God's Word comes to us this morning and says, this is what it's about. It's about Christ and His church. And you're called to be a representative, to be a picture of Jesus. And I look at that and I go, I fail. I blow it. I'm like a 4-year-old kid trying to draw the Mona Lisa. It doesn't work. So what do? We go back and we confess before God, would you forgive me? We repent when we fail to make the picture beautiful. So God's Word calls all of us to examine our marriages to see how are we doing in making it look like the picture. And in all of our lives, we look and we say, not so pretty. Very little like the Mona Lisa. But even in that, we come back to Ephesians 5 and we say, God loves us unconditionally. Whether we're a little kid scribbling all over the Mona Lisa because we just don't understand what we're doing, we're reminded by God's Word that we have a loving husband who sacrificially lays down his life for his sinful bride. Final point of application. Some of you are here today and you need to hear the message of Ephesians 5, 31 through 33 because although you may claim to have been united to Christ in His death, even though you might claim to be glued to Jesus as His bride, you look at your life and you have to say, I'm living like I've been divorced. I'm still living like I used to live physically for the first 2 years of our marriage. You're living independently of your husband. Some of you live spiritually like you're not related to Jesus. Like He's not your husband. Like He's not your head. There's no submission in your life to the Lordship of Christ as your husband. And so the question we have to ask is my profession to be married to Christ true? Is it genuine? Follow Paul's logic. Paul reminds us of Genesis chapter 2 where it says, for this reason a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to Christ. This is a great mystery, but I am speaking concerning Christ and the church. In other words, that in the same way that there should be a breaking of the intimacy of the relationship between mother and father and son, mother and father and daughter, when you come to Christ, when you're united to Christ, when you cling to Christ through faith, there should be a radical separation between you and who you used to be. Between you and the devil. Between you and your sins. There should be repentance, is what the Bible calls it. There should be a 180 degree change in your direction to where you say, my allegiances are no longer here, but they're now in Christ. And so if you don't see that, the question you have to ask yourself this morning is my claim to be married to Christ genuine? Or am I running around saying I'm married to someone who's saying, who are you? I don't know you. And then we come back to Ephesians 5:25 and we see a husband, Christ, who loves his bride enough to die for her. And we see that kind of dying, sacrificial death, the love of Christ, and we say, what would prohibit me from being married to such a Jesus? What would prohibit me from not clinging to him, leaving father, leaving mother, leaving everything behind, and being glued to him through faith? And so if you're here this morning and you're either convinced you're not converted or you're not sure because you're living like you're single, I'd call you this morning to come to Christ, to cling to Jesus in faith, and to turn from your old life in repentance. Let's pray.